Please take your copy of the Word of God and turn with me once again to the book of Acts, please. Acts chapter 2. I want to read the opening section of Acts chapter 2 and then a portion of the latter section of the second chapter. But first, let me read again just one of the verses that we read together earlier from Acts 1. That is verse 8 of Acts chapter 1, where our Lord Jesus, right before ascending, said to the disciples, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And then going over to chapter 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one set upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men, from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused, because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, "Look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God." So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "Whatever could this mean?" Others, mocking, said, "They're full of new wine." But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you, and heed my words, for these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out of my Spirit on all flesh." And then skipping down to verse 36, as Peter's message comes to a close. "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said to them, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Then those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day, about 3,000 souls were added to them. The book of Acts begins where each of the Gospels concluded, with a record of the risen Christ commissioning his apostles. About 6 weeks earlier, Jesus had been crucified outside the city of Jerusalem. 3 days later, he had risen from the dead. And then in the days that followed, he had appeared on repeated occasions to his disciples and indeed to hundreds of others as well. Now he was about to ascend back to his Father, It's 40 days after his resurrection, and he's about to ascend and take his appointed place at the right hand of God the Father. His final words here are of crucial significance. Obviously, this is the time when our Lord Jesus was going to convey those things that were most upon his own heart. These are the things that he most wanted the apostles to get. These were the words that he wanted them to never forget. He wanted them to always remember that on the day when they saw with their own eyes their Savior rise bodily into the heavens, that on that day that he had looked them squarely in the eye and said, "Men, you've got a mission." And the mission is given in these well-known words. Again, we see them in each of the gospel accounts. In Acts, they're reported in this way, verse 8, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." These words express a mandate. These words were marching orders. This is the mission that Christ assigned to his handpicked leaders and to the church that was about to be born. Our outline this evening will follow six questions. And the first is this: to whom did Christ give these marching orders? To whom did Christ give these marching orders? And I'm going to answer from the passage along three lines. In the first place, and most obviously, Christ gave this commission to his apostles. He gave this commission to the men, that select group of men that were standing right there before him outside of Jerusalem, men who some 3 years earlier he had handpicked. Of course, he had chosen 12, but one had betrayed him and had been removed from their number. Judas Iscariot was now dead, having committed suicide. There were 11 of these men with Jesus, men that he had handpicked. He had invested himself in them in a special way. He had spent hours with them. They had been with him in his public ministry, but he had also invested a great deal of time in them privately. He had taught them by word and by example. They had been there with a front row seat for all the miracles that he had done. He had sent them out earlier on smaller missions. He sent them out as a group of 12 on an evangelistic mission of mercy. And then later he sent them out as part of a larger group of 70 on a mission of evangelism and mercy. But now he was sending them out on the great mission. Now, there's a sense in which these men were just like you and me. There's plenty of testimony to that in the pages of the New Testament. These men had feet of clay. These men were sinners just like us. But there's a sense in which these men were unique and different from the rest of us. They were apostles. They had been trained in the finest seminary that has ever existed. Now, they were, in a sense, in a formal sense, uneducated. But that's a misnomer. They had been trained in the finest seminary that ever existed for 3.5 years by the greatest teacher that ever walked on the face of the earth. They had been trained uniquely because they had a unique role to fulfill. They were to be the foundational pillars upon which the New Testament church was built. Their teaching ministry, their leadership would be unique. They were trained in evangelism by the great evangelist. He had called them saying, "Okay, some of you, you fished for fish. You come with me and I'll show you how to fish for men." And he had trained them, the greatest fishermen of all time. The signs of an apostle would accompany their ministry. But the mission was too large to be restricted to just the 11. In the second place, Christ was commissioning the entire church. Christ, in these words, was giving marching orders to the entire church, a church that had not yet been born. It would be born on the day of Pentecost. And it was to that body of believers that Christ was speaking. The scope of the task, which was to take the gospel to the end of the earth, was too large for 11 men to accomplish in the space of a single lifetime. Thousands of believers would be required. Multiple generations would be needed for the word to get out literally to the end of the earth. Perhaps the most familiar Great Commission account is that found at the end of Matthew chapter 28, the closing verses of that first gospel. And according to Matthew's account, Christ promised to be with his mission agents even to the end of the age. We're very familiar with the words, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Well, obviously the age hasn't ended yet, has it? The disciples died centuries ago. The age is still present. The mission is still on. And the task has not been completed yet. Christ promised his presence to the end of the age, recognizing that the mission would go on to the end of the age. There will be people talking about Jesus in the hour when all of a sudden the trump sounds and Jesus is seen in glory as he comes down. The mission continues all the way to the end of the age. The apostles are long gone. It is for the church now to carry out these marching orders. But there's a third line of response to this question. To whom did Christ give these marching orders? The Lord Jesus gave this assignment to a team marked by relative immaturity. The Lord Jesus commissioned a team marked by relative immaturity. This is drawn from verse 6 of Acts chapter 1, where when the disciples and Jesus came together on this occasion in which he was going to ascend, they would see him with their own eyes rise and disappear behind the clouds. According to verse 6, when the disciples and Jesus came together on this occasion, they asked him, saying, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" Now, this was an extremely honest question. This was a question that was on their hearts. It was filling their minds. Jesus is about to leave, and what fills their minds is, hold on, time out, is now. Is now when it's going to happen. It hasn't happened yet. Now, you're the Messiah. We believe in you. You're the promised one. But we are waiting for something that hasn't happened yet. Is now the time that the kingdom is going to be restored to Israel. Just like many of their unbelieving fellow Jews, they were still expecting a Messiah who would restore Israel's political and economic fortunes. They still had a certain expectation of what Messiah's work was going to look like, of what would happen when Messiah came. They still expected a recovery of the national, the Israelite honor and influence and wealth that had been present back during the days of David and Solomon. Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Obviously, they're still at this point very nationalistic in their thinking. They're very Israel-centric. They still have certain material and temporal expectations that are very prominent in their thought. Now, Jesus had labored to impress upon his disciples that he was a different kind of king than what the Hebrews, by and large, then expected. He had impressed upon them, "My kingdom is not of this world." They still had not got it. Relatively speaking, there was an immaturity that was present in themselves. This was a group of men deeply inadequate for the assignment that was now being given to them. But of course, we're the same way, right? Flawed, still seen as through a glass darkly, relatively immature, still those who were far too influenced generally by expectations that we somehow have developed about what this world is supposed to look like for us, about what this life is supposed to look like for us, about what we're thinking God is going to do for us. We're the same way, far too inadequate in ourselves for this grand task. But these are precisely the kind of people that Jesus first gave his marching orders to, and these are precisely the kind of people that Jesus is still giving his marching orders to. People like you and people like me. Relatively immature, inadequate. It would have seemed far safer. Have you thought about this much? I've often thought about it as one who tries to preach. It just would have seemed far better for God to stick with angels. Far safer. You know, just stick with holy ones. Why mess with people like us? But this is God's way. God purposes to work through people like us. And it's been this way from this very day that we've read about again this evening. Question number two. What did Christ promise when he gave these marching orders? What did Christ promise when he gave these marching orders? Verse 8 of chapter 1. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Christ promised to give supernatural ability to those on the mission team. New dimensions of ability, new dimensions of influence would be the effect of the coming of the Almighty Spirit of God, the one who made the world of nothing, the one who in the beginning spoke into the darkness and said, "Let there be light," the one who had raised the dead, the one who spoke and the galaxies came into existence. The omnipotent God was about to descend from heaven in the person of the Holy Spirit and in a very personal way indwell the church that was then being born. He was going to indwell each and every member of the body of Christ. The Holy Spirit was going to come. And Jesus says, when the Spirit comes, you shall receive power. And it's very important for us to recognize that he's speaking of a fact. Okay, he's not saying that, okay, there is something that you're going to have access to. There's something that it's going to be possible for you to do. There's something that's going to be out there and for the elite among you, or for those that are incredibly dedicated among you, for those who are unusually charismatic among you, there's going to be access to this incredible power for some of you. No, he doesn't say that. He just says that the Holy Spirit's going to come, power's going to come. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And this promised power, I'm sure the adult class dealing with the Holy Spirit has often reflected upon this. This is a realized possession of the church of Jesus. The power of the Holy Spirit is not something that first and foremost we hope for. First and foremost, it's something that God has given us. Surely we can know more of that power. Surely we should often pray for more of the Holy Ghost, that we would know more of his presence corporately, that we would know more of his presence individually. Surely it's right that that would be one of the most frequent petitions that we would talk to our Heavenly Father about, especially when he's given us the wonderful promise. If we then, being evil, know how to give what is good to our children, how much more does he give the Spirit to those who ask him? But fundamentally, the Spirit came at the day of Pentecost in a once-for-all way, just like Jesus came to earth in a once-for-all way. It's done. It's accomplished. The Spirit came, and with the Spirit's coming, great power came. And this power is in and for all who believe. Let me develop this a little bit further along four subpoints as to how the coming of the Spirit would bring power. Subpoint one, the Spirit powerfully would open doors for the gospel. The Spirit powerfully would open doors for the gospel. Through ordinary and extraordinary providences, the Holy Spirit creates opportunities for the gospel to be proclaimed. This is vividly illustrated on the day of Pentecost, which we've read about in Acts chapter 2. This marvelous sermon, in which 3,000 souls were converted, was occasioned by what the Spirit did in an extraordinary fashion, enabling this group of believers, all from the Galilee region, to all of a sudden be able to speak in a great number of diverse languages. It was a miracle of speaking. There were all kinds of people gathered in Jerusalem because of the Pentecost festival and the earlier Passover festival. People from all over the Roman Empire. Acts 1 tells us people from every nation on earth were present right there in Jerusalem. Many, many different language groups. All of a sudden, through the Spirit's miraculous work, they're hearing of the great works of God in their own native tongue. And it stirred the question, what in the world is going on here? Peter just answers the question. It was an unplanned sermon. It was an unprepared sermon. The Spirit created an opportunity for the gospel to be spoken. And the Holy Spirit continues to create opportunities today. They're far more ordinary, but the Spirit continues to create opportunities. I was encouraged this week. We prayed on Wednesday night as a congregation that the Lord would open doors for us, that God would open some new doors for the gospel, for our church. And not even 24 hours later, Julie Walker said, "Oh, John wanted to make sure that I told you that he got a call from FCA today asking if he'd come speak on Friday morning. And he just wanted you to know that God was already answering prayer and opening a door for the gospel." And I haven't talked with John, but I assume that he had that opportunity on Friday to speak to a group of young people here at Eastern High School in the FCA group. And God does that kind of thing. He shows his power through creating opportunities for the word. Second subpoint, the Spirit's power is manifested in helping his people to say things that need to be said. The Spirit powerfully helps his people to say things that need to be said. In the Gospels, Jesus assured his disciples that they need not be afraid, they need not be anxious when they would be called before hostile interrogators and be called upon to speak. Jesus assured them, "You will be given what to say." He would show them what to say. The Spirit gives utterance. The Spirit brings to mind things to say in a given situation. The Spirit calls to mind certain passages from Scripture. The Spirit enables one to speak or to write with a certain clarity. The Spirit brings to mind a certain application that could be made, a certain illustration that could be used. He provides insight as to how to speak to a particular audience. In Acts 2, the Apostle Peter responded to the public question that I referred to a moment ago. You know, this crowd comes together. What is going on? It was a public question. Somebody explain what is happening. Well, Peter didn't have 15 minutes to run to his study, pull out Matthew Henry, and begin scribbling down some notes real quick. I mean, he just had to do it on foot, extemporaneously. But the Spirit gave him the ability to say things that needed to be said. And all of a sudden, he's quoting from the prophet Joel, and he's quoting from the book of Psalms and what David said, and he's tying it into Jesus having died, this Jesus whom this very crowd had shouted for his death just weeks earlier. And he's talking about the resurrection and then the ascension and then the very thing that was happening in that very day before everyone's eyes. He's able to make application. The Spirit was giving him the ability to speak. Now, again, it was extraordinary on that occasion. But y'all, the Spirit is still giving his people ability to speak today. The Spirit helps you. When you sit down to write a difficult letter to a relative, they're dying of cancer, and you want to bring the gospel to them. You feel compelled to say something to their never-dying soul. You know that they are about to leave this world. And as far as you know, perhaps there's no other Christian who's going to speak to them. But you're a Christian, and you have a connection to them, and so you write. And you struggle with how to express yourself. But the Spirit helps God's people as to what to say, how to say it, bringing Scripture to mind, bringing perhaps an illustration to mind. The Holy Spirit continues to show his power and has shown his power from the beginning by giving confidence to his people. Boldness. This is a third way in which the Spirit's power is manifested. He imparts boldness to the mission team. Most, if not all of you, are familiar with the fact that not too many days earlier, this same Peter, who was speaking to thousands on the day of Pentecost, he was unable to speak even to one young girl about Jesus. He was so scared of being identified publicly with Jesus. There, when Jesus was arrested and Peter followed into the courtyard of the high priest, and not once, not twice, but three times, he's approached private type situations, and yet other people who perhaps could have overheard his response, and he's approached about it. You kind of sound like one of them. Weren't you with Jesus? And of course, he vehemently denied any association with Jesus. But what happened when the Spirit of God came? A confidence was imparted, a boldness to be able to speak forth the good news to a crowd that had demonstrated hostility, and that just a few weeks earlier, many of these people had been shouting for Jesus to be crucified. The Spirit gives power to the mission team. And still today, not in as extraordinary a fashion, generally speaking, but still today, the Spirit emboldens his people to go ahead and take up pen or word processor and write that relative. Go out to the nursing home and speak to that elderly resident. Go to the jail and speak to the perishing. Speak up to that coworker who will not stop taking God's name in vain. And it's gone on and on and on. And because of the relationship perhaps you have to that person, there is a boldness given to privately, graciously address that situation. The Spirit gives confidence. This doesn't happen perfectly. We still struggle with fear, but it's something that expresses the Spirit's powerful presence. Fourthly and finally, the Spirit's power is expressed in making the gospel effectual in the lives of God's sheep. The Spirit's power is made effectual, or makes the gospel effectual in the lives of God's sheep. Again, on the day of Pentecost, it was extraordinary. 3,000 were converted. There was an extraordinary movement of the Holy Spirit. And what was extraordinary is in how many were impacted and in how quickly it took place. This was revival. This was the Holy Spirit coming upon hundreds and hundreds and hundreds. And in the space of perhaps just 1 hour or a couple of hours, deep conviction is brought upon thousands of people. And 3,000 are ushered into the kingdom of grace. But the things that the Spirit did on that day in extraordinary fashion are the very things that he still does today. You know, in this one sanctuary, relatively small group of believers gathered together, there are scores of people in whom the Spirit of God has done, in essence, what he did at the day of Pentecost. He opened eyes. He convicted of sin. He enabled Jesus to be seen, to be understood, to be trusted in, to be followed. This was the essence of his work back then, and it's still the essence of his work today. It's what he's doing in China. It's what he's doing out at Elon. It's what he's doing all over the globe. Well, we've taken a lot of time with our first two questions. To whom did Christ give these marching orders? And what did Christ promise to the mission team? We'll be more brief in taking on at least a few more of the questions. I was hoping to answer 6. Question 3, what did Christ commission the team to do? What did Christ commission his team to do? Back in chapter 1, verse 8, you shall be witnesses to me. You shall be witnesses to me. Their marching orders were to witness to Jesus. They were to communicate about Jesus. They were to talk about his person. They were to talk about his work. They were to talk about why he came, what he did, how he accomplished salvation. They were to talk about what he now is doing, what he one day will yet do. They were to talk about what he requires. They were to talk about what he promises. They were to talk about his righteousness, that righteousness that was perfectly fulfilled on behalf of sinners. They were to witness to his sacrifice. His death had been unjust, humanly speaking. But it was God's work of redemption. And they were to talk about how the cross had provided the ransom whereby captives were set free. The cross was a sacrifice whereby the just wrath of God had been appeased. They were to talk about the redemption accomplished through the dying of Jesus. The mission team was to witness to Christ's resurrection, how he triumphed over death and over sin and over the devil, how Christ had approved of the sacrifice, how God the Father, rather, had approved of the Son's sacrifice and had shown his approval by raising him from the death, raising him from death into life and then to glory. The assignment is still the same today. Be witnesses to me. We are to talk about Jesus, who he is, why he came, what he did. Jesus is the message. Talking about him will involve our talking about many other things as well. We need to talk about creation. We need to talk about the fall. We need to talk about judgment. We need to talk about wrath. But why ultimately do Christians talk about the wrath of God? Well, it's a fact, it's a reality. But we want people to understand the wrath of God, not simply so that they can understand the justice and the holiness of God accurately, but we want them to come to understand the good news of one who came to deliver from wrath and one whose death accomplished that. In other words, wrath is never the main thing. It's an important subtopic that ties into the grand theme, which is Jesus. It all goes back to Jesus. The message in one word is Jesus. You shall be witnesses to me. Talk about me. Write about me. And first and foremost, it is an act of witness. Most Christians are not scholars. Most Christians are not gifted apologists. But every Christian has a testimony about what Jesus did for him, for her. We can witness, too, what Christ has done for us, just as the woman at the well did in John 4, just as the Gerasene demoniac did. He begged Jesus, "I want to go with you, Lord." And Jesus said, "No, go back home. You tell them what great things God has done for you and how he has had compassion on you." Question 4, who was to hear the message about Jesus? Who was to hear the message about Jesus? Acts 1:8, "You shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." In short, the whole world was to hear the message. The apostles were to begin in their own area. Their first responsibility was to begin there in that community where they were then residing, the community of Jerusalem. But then they were to take it on to the immediate region of Judea, including Samaria. Now, many of you are aware that there were tensions with the Samaritans. There was a racial divide with the Samaritans, between the Jews and the Samaritans. That was the other side of the tracks. Jews didn't hang out with those folk. Jews stayed away from those folk. There was racial and religious walls that had been erected over time. But Jesus says, you cannot limit your witness to me to your own kind. You got to get out of the box. You got to build some bridges. I want you to talk about me in Samaria. You got to find a way to try to bring down some walls and build some bridges and reach out to some people who are different from you. You got to find a way. I want you to witness to me in Samaria. But ultimately, they were to go beyond their own region to the end of the world, to the end of the earth. The mission was no longer focused on Israel. It was now a world mission. There was a sense, I could qualify what I just said, in that there was still a priority in Israel, and that just as Jesus himself had come to his own people first, the apostles would initially focus, as they're told, on Jerusalem, on Judea. In that sense, there was a priority given to the Jews. But the mission was no longer Israel-centric. It was a world mission. Push out, men. Go, men. You cannot stay at home. The horizon is broadened. Push out. Take the message about me to the end of the earth. Our assignment is one local church, relatively small church, in a relatively small community. Our assignment as one local church is to participate in this mission as faithfully and as effectively as we can, seeking to be good stewards of our collective gifts, our collective opportunities, what God in His providence opens up to us. There's only so much we can do. There's more to life than being a witness for Jesus. We have to work. Many of us have families. For better or worse, got to mow that grass. There's stuff to do. But the mission's still on. And we as a church have got to prayerfully think, make some decisions about what can we do to see the mission fulfilled. It's not all on just us. But we cannot say others will take care of it. We are part of the team. The mission is on. Here in Mebane, Alamance County, North Carolina, United States, the world. Lord Jesus, how? Oh, help us and show us how we can contribute to the mission being fulfilled. It is right for us to live with the conviction that these are our marching orders. This is my mission. This is our mission. Well, question five, how did the mission first begin to be fulfilled? We've already made reference to this and talking about how the Spirit's power was manifested on the day of Pentecost. The God who orchestrates all things orchestrated the extraordinary providence of there being people at that time in Jerusalem from every nation in the world. Probably not literally true, but there were a lot of diverse people present in Jerusalem for the occasion of Passover and now Pentecost. And no doubt God intended to give the mission a jump start through enabling the apostles to do the same kind of thing on a smaller scale that we've tried to do in the Duke Luncheon Ministry. For those of you who are in our church, you're aware of what we do regularly in taking lunch over to the international students at Duke in partnership with the campus ministry there. And Pastor Fortner and some of our people have been very faithful in going in order to mix with these international students. 30 minutes away, Durham, North Carolina, we have got young adults from all over the globe. And they're right here. And God has given us meaningful opportunities to get to know some of these students and to have them in our homes and to have them in our church. We believe that we've seen the power of the gospel at work in some of their lives. And then they've left Duke and they've gone back to China or to that nation or that nation. The same kind of thing, except in a more extraordinary way, took place at Pentecost. The mission team really expanded fast. 3,000 get converted, and in the days that follow, hundreds of others are being saved. Initially, they seem to have stayed put in Jerusalem, no doubt feeling keenly the need for instruction and for fellowship and for nurture and support. But then the furnace of persecution begins to heat up. It gets hotter, it gets hotter, it gets hotter. And what is God doing in His providence? He's going to push them out. And no doubt many converted in these days end up leaving Jerusalem, going back to their own home, country, and region, but they go back changed people. They go back with a testimony about Jesus. And so the mission got a jump start because of all these international people who were present in Jerusalem, many of whom were converted at Pentecost and in the first days of the church. Well, finally, in closing, how did the Spirit's coming impact power for witness? And again, I've really already said this. I'll just reiterate. The Spirit opened a door for the Word in an extraordinary way, created a platform. He gave Peter and the apostles the opportunity to speak the truth to many unconverted people. Peter, taking the lead, was led by the Spirit as to what to say on that occasion. He was given great boldness and confidence in speaking, and the Spirit made it effectual. Many came to saving faith. Now, it's very important for us to understand that Acts does not continue as Acts began. It begins on a high note, and then it begins to go down in terms of results. Now, in the first few chapters, it continues to be very impressive in terms of what the Spirit of God was doing. You know, for those of us who are Christians, don't you wish at times that you could go back in time? Randy Alcorn suggests that in the new heaven, we'll be able to do this somehow, through time, and be there as if we were right there when the events are taking place. Just kind of an out-of-body, out-of-history type experience. As one who enjoys history, I tell you, if that happens, that's just going to be thrilling to go back and relive history and to be able to be there the day of Pentecost and to see these thousands. What shall we do, brethren? Help me. I'm lost. What am I going to do? And then, what? Can you imagine 3,000 people being baptized? They must have been up all night long. What an incredible day it was. But Acts does not continue in that vein. You don't have 3,000 being saved the next day, 3,000 being saved the next day, 3,000 being saved the next day. They just stand up and speak, thousands are saved. It doesn't continue that way. And significantly, by the final 25% of the book, beginning about chapter 21 and on through chapter 28, it's almost like no one is getting saved. Now, there are some being saved. You can infer that. But what is patent is that the gospel keeps getting rejected. Paul is arrested, and the Spirit of God wonderfully creates some opportunities to speak to some heavyweights, Roman army commanders, and Governor Festus, and then Governor Felix, and King Agrippa, and Queen Bernice. Paul is speaking to some of the high and mighty, but none of them accept the gospel. As we read about it in Acts, maybe later they did. But as we read about it, the gospel's getting rejected, the gospel's getting rejected, the gospel's getting rejected. We can relate more to that than to Acts 2, can't we? We long to see people embrace the gospel. We long to see the power of the gospel expressing itself in souls being saved. And we often grieve over not seeing that in the way that we so desire. But I say all this to make this point as we close. The gospel was not failing. Okay? Extraordinary Pentecostal power did not become the norm. There's never been another day like Pentecost. Tremendous opposition arose. Many did not believe in the gospel. But the Spirit had come, and with Him had come power. And the gospel began to spread. And y'all, for the last 2 millennia, you know what the gospel has done? It's continued to spread. And there are lots of people in this room. You can testify personally, it came to me. And in the kindness of God, there was a time where my heart was won to it. And the Spirit is powerfully at work. The mission is on. For those of us who are Christians, it's our privilege to be members of the team. May Jesus help us in this place to fulfill our part of the assignment. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for the privilege of actually being co-workers with you in your great mission. Because in a very real sense, it's not so much you're helping us in the mission as it is our helping you. You are the great missionary. You are the one who in Jesus came to seek and save the lost. And you have given us the honor of being able to participate with you in the work of gathering in all of your sheep from every nation, tribe, and tongue. And we thank you, O God, for the nobility of our life's purpose. Our life involves more than the mission. But we thank you that no small part of our being given life and breath is that we have the opportunity to work with you in spreading the word about Jesus. Please, O God, open new doors of opportunity for us. Show us how to communicate more effectively. Give us confidence in you and in your truth. And please make our witness to be more effective in changing lives. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.